Our Father in heaven, we stand before you. Oh, Father, would you work in our hearts this evening through the power of your Holy Spirit as you illumine your word? Lord God, we come before you as your people. We come before you because you've called us to yourself. And Lord, we're here this evening because we have nowhere else to go besides you. You are our very life. You are greater than our life. Your loving kindness for us is immeasurable. And we come before you and we worship you this evening. Open our hearts. Make our hearts burn within our chests as we hear your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Colin, wherever you are, thank you. Sinclair and I have chosen the topic this year, Jesus of Nazareth, Savior and Lord. And we'll spend the Wednesday nights between now and July talking about the person and work of Christ. Now, this evening, we're actually going to begin in Luke chapter 24. You might be thinking, that's like showing the end of the movie before we ever get started. Well, that's exactly what we're going to do, because you know what I believe the Lord is going to teach us this year? He's going to teach us Savior permanence. You're like, Savior permanence. Yeah, Savior permanence. Now, with little children, they get confused if they can't see the object. In fact, there's a lot of kids in the room tonight. If I take this Bible and a child's at the right age, I can slip it behind my back and they think it's gone. Where's the Bible? I don't know, Daddy, it's gone. Do you know what happens to us in our lives? We get walking along in our lives and we can't see the Savior. And we say, where is he? Where are you, Lord? My afflictions are so great, I can't see you. Where are you? Do you hear me? Do you see me? Do you love me? You know, the Lord's going to teach us this year Savior permanence. He's going to teach us that he's right here with us. In Luke 24, we're going to focus particularly on the two disciples who meet Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Now, Luke 24 basically tells three stories. It's the stories of Jesus' resurrection. It's not only the end of his life, it's the beginning of his new life, if you will. And so he gives three representations of himself. First, the empty tomb. Second, the road to Emmaus. And lastly, he appears in the upper room. It kind of reminded me of Luke 15. You know that little trilogy of the three lost items? We have the lost sheep, followed by the lost coin, followed by the lost son, the prodigal son. And Luke in chapter 24 gives us another little trilogy. So I want you to pay close attention to Luke 24. We'll walk our way through this, and then after I read this passage for you, I'm going to rehearse it with you. You think, rehearse? What do you mean? We're going to rehearse it. Do you know the Greek word that we translate exegete really means rehearse? We're going to rehearse our way through God's word under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit, and I want you to watch and see where he takes your heart tonight as you walk with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. I'm going to read the entire chapter of Luke 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb. They told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed as an idle tale. And they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves. He went home marveling at what had happened. Now, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, this is almost comical, I know. He said to them, what is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And Jesus said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went on to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open and they recognized him. And then he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what happened to them on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. It's a marvelous story. It's easy for us to put our feet in the sandals of those two disciples walking down the road of Emmaus, isn't it? Do you know one time, on a Wednesday night service in Charlotte, North Carolina in 1986, I went to church, had the children with me, dropped them off in the nursery. They were just little bitties at that time. Went to the Wednesday evening youth service, which I was leading at that time. After the youth service, I got in the car and I went home. Pulled in the driveway. Nancy stuck her head out the door and said hi and said, where are the children? I'll be right back. Out of sight, out of mind. Do you know, in some ways we think of Jesus this way. Do you know, y'all, those of you who know Christ, we can't see him. How does God get you to believe in a person you can't see? How does God move in your heart in such a way that you not only believe in Him, you give your very life to Him? You reorganize your life based on the work of Christ. How does He do that? Some of you are thinking, yeah, how? It's not working for me, Tinsley. How does He do that? He needs to do that. I mean, Jesus is a part of my life, but He's not my life. You know, you said in your neat little opening prayer, quoting Psalm 63:3, thy loving kindness is greater than life. Well, do you know what, Jesus? I have trouble believing that your loving kindness is greater than my life. Do you know, in essence, what we see here is we see three stories about people who don't really believe in Jesus. They know a lot about Him. They walked around with Him, but they don't really believe He's the risen Savior and Lord. People give the disciples way too much credit. They say that, oh, they came up with a conspiracy theory and figured out that Jesus' body was stolen. Or they were proposing that Jesus was resurrected. No, they weren't. They were clueless. Matthew, have you seen Jesus? I don't know, Mark, have you? They lost the Savior of the world. Really, this chapter has a lot of bad news. It starts off with a dead Messiah. And not only is He dead, they lost Him. And then Jesus reveals Himself to them, and their lives are changed forever. These guys and these women who were hiding from the authorities in the upper room go from hiding and scattering and not really associating themselves with Jesus to being joyfully willing to be beaten, to be persecuted, to be imprisoned, and to give their very lives for Him. What happened? How does that work? I want that in my life. Do you ever have days you don't see Jesus? Like, where are you? You say this stuff in the Bible and it's not really working. Jesus, are you really there? Let's take verse 13 to 35 apart together and see how Jesus does this work. I'm in verse 13. That very day, now what very day was it? The day of His resurrection. Okay, the very day of His resurrection, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Y'all, what's about 7 miles from here? Is Mesquite about 7 miles? More or less? You can speak. I know this is a Presbyterian church, but go ahead. Richardson maybe is about 7 miles, so they're going to walk to Richardson from here. Okay, kind of get that in your head. I don't know when the last time you walked to Richardson from here. Probably took about the same amount of time to drive. But they're walking, they're about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking to each other, which for a couple of men is a pretty good miracle. They're talking to each other. I've fished with guys for days and we've not said anything. What did you talk about while you were fishing? I don't know, fishing? Nothing. So they're talking to each other about all these things that had happened. You know, really, y'all, it's beautiful. These guys are walking along and their hearts are confused and they're talking. They're like, okay, remember Jesus did this and Jesus did that and then He said this. And now we can't find Him. Where is He? Did someone steal His body? Who's behind this? Do you think Pilate did it? Are the chief priests at it again? They're talking. They're dialoguing. They're communing with each other. They're trying to figure this out. So they're adding up all these things. And while they were talking and discussing these things together, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing Him. Now, we need to be careful to make a theological point here, and that is that Jesus didn't have a body they couldn't recognize. He had a body they could recognize. It's just that their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. He was walking with them, and they couldn't recognize him. You know, doesn't that make us think how dependent we are on the Lord? You know, just because you have eyes doesn't mean you'll ever see and believe in the risen Savior. Don't you know people who've walked along supposedly with the Lord for years, but they don't know him? Do you see how dependent we are on God to open our eyes that we would see Jesus? It's very important to understand this point. And why is it in the story at all? Because it sets our hearts up for what's coming. They didn't recognize him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" That's the Bible way of saying, "Hey, what you talking about?" And so they're thinking, who is this guy? Christ is hidden from them. He's a stranger. And actually the word that Jesus says, "What's this you're talking about? What's this conversation?" It's a play on words. It comes from a Greek word that means to toss the ball back and forth to each other. And so they're playing catch with their words as they're walking down the road to Emmaus. And Jesus says, "What are you all playing catch with your words? What are you trying to say to each other? What are you trying to figure out?" And then they stood still and they looked sad. Why were they sad? Well, let's take this at a couple different levels. They just lost their Messiah. They're sad. They can't find him. What happened to him? They're gloomy. They had hoped in Jesus. And right now it appeared that Jesus had failed them. And so they're saying to each other, "What's going on? We've lost our master." And then one of them, named Cleopas, says, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who does not know what has happened here in these days?" The Greek actually says, "Do you live alone?" That's what they looked and they said to him. Cleo, if you will, looks at him and says, "Do you live alone? Do you get CNN? Do you read the paper? Like, what is it with you?" And then Jesus says, "What things?" Don't you think that Jesus, in a way, is kind of baiting them here? He says, what things? What things are talked about in Jerusalem? It reminds me of a parent the morning after. And it's around noon, and your kid drags themselves up for breakfast, and you're sitting there, and you say, "How did last night go?" And you already know how last night went, but you're not letting them know. And they say, "Fine. What'd you do?" "Nothing." Well, what's nothing mean? You're wanting to draw them out. That's what Jesus is doing. Why is Jesus doing this to these guys? Because he wants to teach them. He wants to make sure their hearts are ready for what he's about to say to them. So he says, "What things?" And then you know what, guys? Cleo does a pretty good job of witnessing here. What would you say to a stranger if they asked you this question? Cleo says, "Well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." Let's stop there for a minute at the end of verse 20. Because you know what? As we're listening, looking backwards at this, we're waiting for them to say, "And was resurrected." It's like you go to a baseball game and the guy got a single and then he got a double and then he got a triple and then he got a homer. He hit for the cycle. And you talk to your friend who comes home from the game and you say, "So how did Teixeira do?" at the baseball. He got a single, and then he got a double, and then he got a triple. And you're like, yeah. You see, they didn't believe Jesus was resurrected. They didn't get it, y'all. That's why they're sad. That's why they're discouraged. And they mustered up everything they could to tell him what they could. They got to the point where he was crucified. They left out the part where they lost the body. And then he says, but we had hoped. Here we go. It starts to unravel here. We had hoped. We had hoped. Have you ever had hope? It's the past tense. We had hope. Parentheses. We ain't got hope no more. We had hope that he would redeem Israel. Oh, you were looking for the Messiah who was going to come, kick the Romans out, so you could have an easy life here in Jerusalem. And Jesus failed you. We had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. It's like some people who put their hope in a political party. Oh, if only the fill in the blank could come into power in America, they would change our country. You see, they've placed their hope in the wrong thing. They placed their hope in political freedom, not even seeing their great need for him to remove their sin. The one who is going to redeem Israel, yes. And besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of the women amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. They didn't find his body. They came back saying they had seen a vision of angels. They didn't say they saw a vision. They said they saw angels. They didn't believe the women. That's a mistake, men. I know it's part of the curse in Genesis 3, but I'm telling you, you got to listen. Who said that he was alive? The women were right. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb. Hey, you know what it says here? Some of those who were with us went to the tomb. Do you know what that means? They didn't go. Right? Some of them who were with us went. Well, what did you do? I had a camel kebab. I hung out. I didn't believe either, is what they're saying. They're saying it in very veiled and disguised way like good men do. But really, they're saying they didn't go either. But the women did not see him. And then, y'all, here we go. I know this has been a narration so far, but get ready. If your pew has a seatbelt, strap it. And Jesus said to them, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Do you know that Jesus, three times in three stories, says the same thing in Luke 24? For those of you who are Bible students, that screams theme. Hello? Same thing three times. You get it? I told you, and you didn't believe me. The prophets told you, you didn't believe them. Here I am again before you in the upper room, and you don't believe. I told you. Is it possible that Jesus could slip into the pew next to you or up on this little platform with me and slide his nail-scarred hand around our waist and said, do you believe all that was said about me? And I would say, no, Jesus, I don't. And he would say, why, Tim? And I would say, because I can't see you. There's times I can't see you, Jesus. I've never seen you. I thought I saw you once, but then I stopped doing that stuff. Oh, foolish ones. The word foolish means without understanding, without knowledge, and slow of heart to believe. Dull, slow to comprehend, slow to act. Slow to comprehend. I wish they had stuff like ADD when I was a kid. Because they just call me slow. They put me in the special reading class. My friends said I was dumb. Now they have medication for those things. Slow of heart to believe, and now look at this word, all. It's not enough to believe part. See, that's where it gets me. That's where it gets me. I can believe a lot of the part stuff about Jesus. And then he disappears on me with the all. Jesus, how can you be all-powerful and simultaneously all-loving and my life is a mess? What's up with you, Jesus? I don't get it. You're either all-powerful and not all-loving because my life's a mess, or you're all-loving but you lack the power to do anything about this wonderful person you love. My life's a mess! Where are you, Jesus? Are you who you say you are? You see the conflict in which we live? Those what the two guys were struggling with. They couldn't see Jesus. And he's walking along with them. And then you know what Jesus does, y'all? He says this, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Now, y'all, I'm just going to have to level with you. Part of that makes sense to me, and part of it sounds like Bible talk. The first part of it makes sense to me. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer? Now, the disciples didn't get it. They had no way in their mind of thinking the Christ should suffer. They thought the Christ was basically a Jewish version of Shaquille O'Neal, who could just take over anything he wanted to, and he had to suffer. It's a non sequitur. It just doesn't follow logically in their minds that Jesus had to suffer. But Jesus came and he suffered. And you know, he's able to say, "Yes, Tim. Yes, George. Yes, Dick. Yes, Steve. My Father is all-powerful and simultaneously all-loving, and I suffered too. It's part of the plan. It's how I work. It's how I plow the furrows in your heart so that you will receive the word." And so Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. Now, enter into his glory sounds like church talk to me. Will enter into his glory. Does that mean he goes to heaven? Does it mean he gets a merit badge? Does he get a bonus? What? Enter into his glory. Well, the word glory in the Greek is borrowed from the Hebrew word kavod, which means heavy. It means substantial. This is saying, oh, Jesus, you're beautiful for saying this. He says, after I suffered, I entered into my glory. What's that mean? After I suffered, I'm substantial. I'm heavy. I am who I was made to be. He was made to be substantial in our lives. He suffered and conquered and died and was raised into his glory. He's substantial in our lives. Why? How? Well, let's see how he explains it. He says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted," hermeneos, the word, we get Hermes from that, the messenger, hermeneutics, interpreted. "He interpreted to them all the scriptures," the Old Testament, the things that related to him. Now look, I think I would give a sizable amount of money to hear this sermon, to hear Jesus explaining himself through the Old Testament. How rich would that be? How poor are the people who don't see Jesus in the Old Testament? He's there. In fact, he rebukes them for not believing the prophets, the law, and the Old Testament. He rebukes them for not believing all of it. Now, what could Jesus have done? Let's try it. Let's see how we'll do. Where does your mind go in the Old Testament when you want to see Jesus? Where do you go? What are you thinking of? Let me help us. Genesis chapter 6. I know we could start earlier than that, but Genesis chapter 6. It's toward the front if you're a Bible neophyte. I want to just read some of these verses to you, and I want to rehearse them with you. The Lord saw, this is verse 5 of Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of every man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things and birds, things in the heavens, for I'm sorry that I made them. But now Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then verse 11 of chapter 7. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, that all the day the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were opened. Y'all, what happened was the water came from above and below. And in that part of the world, they were probably happy to get some rainfall. And the children probably pitter-pattered around in the mud and made mud cakes for a little while and threw mud at each other and thought they were having a great time. But the water continued to rise. And the water continued to rise and the water got up to the children's knees and the parents got concerned. And they took their children and they wanted to take them in their houses, but to no avail. And so they started putting the children up in trees. And you know where this is going, don't you? Every living creature drowned. The strongest of men who could dog paddle the longest watched humanity drown. Only the people who were saved were those in the ark. 8 of them in the ark. Only those in the ark were saved from God's wrath. Well, guess what? The ark is Jesus. Only those in Jesus are saved from God's wrath. Which way does the bow point in heavens? The bow points toward heaven. It's not a big smiley face after the rain. And everybody says, look, God's smiling, it's a rainbow. The bow, which is a weapon of a fierce warrior, is pointed toward God in the heavenlies. Because God not only was wrathful, he provided a way to take his own wrath through the work of Jesus Christ, our ark, our only hope. Could you imagine Jesus telling that story? Could you imagine the disciples walking along going, what? I would have never thought of that. What is that? And then maybe Jesus went to Genesis chapter 22, where Abram was called to sacrifice his son. And Abraham took his son Isaac, and they went to the mountains, and they went up to sacrifice him. And Isaac said, Daddy, where will the sacrifice come from? And what did Abraham say? The Lord will provide a sacrifice. The Lord will provide a sacrifice. He provided a ram. Do you see? Christ is our sacrifice. Do you know, I heard R.C. Sproul explaining this passage one time, and he told a story about a dog he hated. His wife had a dog he couldn't stand. And one day the dog got ill, and R.C. had to take the dog to the vet, and the vet said, we're going to have to put your dog down. And R.C. started to cry. And his wife said, R.C., why are you crying? You hate that dog. If you're going to cry when you put down a dog you hate, what would it be like to sacrifice your son, your only son, the son whom you loved, Do you recognize the language in Genesis 22? It sounds a lot like John the Apostle, doesn't it? The Son you loved. You see, Jesus is throughout the Old Testament. Let your mind run to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Could you imagine the suffering servant being Jesus? The Jews thought the suffering servant was the Jews. They were an oppressed people. But it says, who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was to put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin. Do you see Jesus? Do you see what he does? He reveals himself in the place they should have already found him. Where am I? I'm in the law of Moses. I'm in the prophets. I'm throughout the Old Testament. What's the rebuke for these disciples? You don't believe. You don't believe. Listen to what happens next. I'm in verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us. That little phrase, urged him stronger, means they compelled him with verbal force. Have you ever been compelled by verbal force? Have you ever eaten at a southerner's house? Would you like another chicken fried steak, Pastor Tinsley? No, thank you. I just look like I eat a lot. No, really. I think you would really enjoy it. I don't think I could. Well, did you not like it? Well, I guess I could have a little. Do you remember in Acts 16 when Lydia was talking to the apostle? And she said, stay at my house. And he probably politely said, oh, Lydia, thank you so much. I appreciate it, but we couldn't stay at your house. And she said, if you find me to be a faithful disciple, stay at my house. Compelled by force, a verbal force. That's what they said to Jesus. They said, hey, stranger, are we not good enough for you to stay with us? Stay with us. It's toward evening. The day has turned. It's spent. So he went and he stayed with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. Isn't it beautiful? How does Jesus reveal himself, y'all? Here it is. Here are two of the means of grace just slapping us in the face. The Word of God is the primary means by which God reveals himself. Some of you were saying, means of grace, I don't get it. What's a means of grace? I hope this isn't on. I'm going to use it. I want you to imagine that I just pulled up to a gas pump on my motorcycle. And I'm sitting on my motorcycle and my tank is empty. And this gas pump is filled with gas. Now, it sounds like my problem solved. But what I've got to do is I've got to get the gas from the pump into the tank of my Harley. So, do you know what they've ingeniously done? Duh. They've made a hose. And what you do is you take the hose and you open your gas cap and you put the hose in and cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. 5 minutes later, you spent 20 or 30 bucks. The hose was the means by which the gasoline got from the pump to my motorcycle. The Word of God is the means by which God gives us His grace. The Word of God. What do you mean? Do you see what Jesus did to reveal Himself to these guys? What did He do? He taught them the Bible. He taught them the Bible. Now, some would consider what I'm about to say a bit of a stretch, and I'll give you that, but I'm going to say it anyway. He broke the bread, and then they recognized him. I'm not necessarily saying that he served them communion. But I would say in the communion of their time eating with him, something happened that convinced them it was Jesus. And you know what I think it was? They're sitting probably at a little humble table, and Jesus breaks the bread, and I bet, if I were Pete Rose, I would bet you that they saw his nail-scarred hands. How many people do you know with gigantic nail scars through their hands? And here these two guys sat, and they looked, and they probably went, and their hearts recognized Jesus. And then he disappeared. Savior permanence. He's still teaching that, isn't he? And then look what these guys do. It's very interesting what they do. He broke the bread. He blessed it. He gave it to them. Their eyes were open. They recognized. He took off. They said to each other, "Didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road?" Does your heart ever burn within you when you spend time with Jesus? Maybe alone, kneeling by the side of your bed, or sitting at your table reading the scriptures, and your heart leaps within you in an unusual way. Or you sit under the preaching of God's word, and the Holy Spirit directs his word to your heart, and your heart burns within you. And do you know what happens when your heart burns within you? You do something. They rose at the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Y'all, they did something that was stupid. They traveled at night back 7 miles to Jerusalem. They were probably tired. They were probably sleepy. They were in danger. And you know what? It didn't matter. Why didn't it matter? Because they saw Jesus and they wanted to let their friends know, "We found him! The Messiah we thought we lost. We thought he was maybe stolen. I don't know. We found him." And they went all the way back 7 miles to tell him. Now, this is, in a way, a cheap pastor trick, but I'm going to do it anyway. When's the last time you walked a couple hours to tell somebody about Jesus? You're like, "Tinsley, I don't walk 2 hours anywhere." Okay. Do you see the point? When Jesus does something for you, you want to tell other people about it. When Jesus isn't doing anything for you that you recognize, you don't have anything to tell anyone. Savior permanence. Is he there? Or is he not? Now they run all the way back to Jerusalem, and guess what? They're playing second fiddle. It's kind of anticlimactic, isn't it? They get all the way back, and Peter has already stolen the show. Here he is. They rose at the same hour. They returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11, and those who were with them gathered together, and... oh. The Lord's risen indeed, and he's appeared to Simon. We're second rate. He appeared to Simon. But you know what? They told them what had happened. That's that Greek word, exegete. They told them what had happened. They rehearsed for them what had happened. I wonder if they rehearsed it. I wonder if they said, "Okay, Cleopas, you walk with me. Come on, walk like we're walking like this. Okay, we're walking along and we're talking. We're a little confused. The Jerusalem Giants had lost. We talked about that for a minute. Then as we're going down the road, we start talking about Jesus. We don't know where he is, what happened to him. And this guy walks up and he comes up to us. He asks us the stupidest question. And we look at him and say, "What, do you live alone?" And then he says, "Well, what do you mean? What things are you talking about?" And we start telling him. We defend our hopelessness. Isn't that what they did? They gave a great defense of their hopelessness. Do you ever give a great defense of your hopelessness when you pray? "Well, now, Jesus, now look. If you would just A, then I could B, and then we could C. I want you to think about a few things in closing. We just have a few moments left. Is your life changing? Is your life changing? Are you a different person this year than you were last year? You say, well, now why do you ask that, Tim? Because Christ came to conform us to his image. And if you're like me, and I know you are in some degree, you need to change to be more like Jesus. Are you changing? Do you believe all that's written about Jesus? Do you see him? I don't mean see him. Do you believe him? Do you follow him? When you're tempted to lie, do you lie? When you're tempted to look better than you really are, do you look better, try to look better than you really are? Because that's where you need Jesus. Are you anxious about anything? I want you to go to the places where your anxiousness or your anxiety resides. I want you to stop running from them. You run from them, pardon me, we run from them because we don't think Jesus is big enough to handle it. Jesus, you've done a pretty good job getting me to heaven. I'll take it from here. And we live in our own little constricted, created world of anxiety. Where are you anxious? Could Jesus possibly meet you there? Where do you try to act like you're something you're not? When do you take steps to get people to like you? And they're false steps. Why do you do that? You say, well, I've been doing it for years. That's my point. Why? Is Jesus not big enough? Is he hiding? Does he not live where your anxiety lives? Does he have a different zip code? Well, I don't want Jesus there. Well, why don't you want Jesus there? Because you're going to see how stupid I am. And you know how Jesus treats his disciples, even when he sees them doing and thinking stupid things? He gently rebukes them to get their attention, and then he reveals himself to them through his word. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Stop being afraid! Do you know how they train elephants? What they do is when the elephant's little, if an elephant's ever little, when an elephant's young, they take a chain and they chain it around the elephant's foot, paw, whatever you want to say here, leg. And then they stake him to the ground with a big wooden stake. And this little, young, immature, undeveloped elephant pulls at the chain and he can't get loose. And elephants have a good memory. And for the rest of that elephant's life, it doesn't believe it could break the chain. But you know, you could teach an elephant new tricks. You just can't ever teach them that they're stronger than the chain. You can teach them to run around in a circle. You can teach them to ride around with a monkey on their back. You can teach them to put their leg on top of a man without crushing him. You can put a pretty girl in a bathing suit on its back and she can run around in circles on it. Okay. You see, it's easier to teach an elephant new tricks than it is to make it forget the old things it's learned. Do you know we're a lot like that? We can learn new stuff. We just don't ever forget the core stuff we grew up believing. And see, Jesus has to work in our hearts in such a way that he blows that to smithereens. And he says, no, no, hey, wait, hey! You are no longer tethered by the chain of sin and death. I whooped them. See, when I died and I rose from the dead, I conquered your two enemies. I conquered sin and I conquered death. Don't be afraid any longer, little disciple. You see, we learn new tricks as Christians, but do we ever forget? You have to go back and you have to see the power of Christ in your life and you have to believe. He's there. He's here. I want to challenge us to give our lives to Christ. What made the disciples move from hiding in the upper room to being willing to give their life for Christ? What happened? Do you know what? Every Christian has to answer that question. Because it's the same question we have to answer, isn't it? We have to come up with an answer for that. What should my life look like now that I know Christ? It should look different. And it should progressively look different to me as I grow into conformity with Christ. If you haven't changed in a while, I want to tell you something. And believe me, I'm more than happy to sit in the pew and listen to this as well. You don't believe all he said. Oh, foolish, slow of heart to believe. You don't believe all he said. You believe some of what he said. You don't believe all of what he said. And you know what? He commands us to believe all of what he said. He tells us, believe all that is written about me. Now, I want to talk you through a few things in terms of application. Let's rehearse our lives together. First of all, what is heaven to you? I just want you to think about that. What is heaven to you? Immediately, some people think heaven will have golf courses with really wide fairways, and I can just stripe my driver out there about 420 and then just sink my putt for an eagle every time on a par four. That's what it is for me. And other people say, oh, I know what it is. It's like the shops on Rodeo Drive. And I walk down the sidewalks and I'll have that and I'll have that and I'll, oh, those shoes and I must have that belt and hats aren't in, but give me two. And it's just like whatever your fleshly pleasures could be times 100. That's pretty much what people think heaven is. Fleshly pleasures times 100. Do you know if your definition of heaven does not include the glorious presence of Jesus? It ain't heaven. Because the glorious presence of Jesus is heaven. As we practice the glorious presence of Jesus found in his word and in communion with each other, we're close to heaven. And we will live differently because we understand our eternal destiny. Let me close with one more thought. I want to encourage you to sit under preaching every opportunity you get. Sit under the preaching of God's word every opportunity you get. I was talking to Sinclair Ferguson a couple weeks ago. We were planning a Ryder Cup. Sinclair being from Scotland. And I was talking to Sinclair, and of course he's immediately trying to get some strokes from me. And I wasn't giving him any help on that. And then I said, Sinclair, let's talk about our messages. And we started talking about our messages. And I said, Sinclair, what could you tell me about the Holy Spirit during preaching? And Sinclair said, you know, I often have people come up to me after I've preached, and they tell me a story that they got from me while I was preaching, but I never told that story. And he goes, I'm never quite sure how to respond to those people. And I said, I know what you mean. It happens to me all the time. And I said, why do you think that is? He says, when you're sitting under the preaching of God's word, the Holy Spirit climbs in the passenger seat of the car and gives you directions where he knows you need to go. Sit under the preaching of God's word. I would challenge you, even as one of your pastors rebuke you, to never miss a Sunday service, either here, where the word of God is proclaimed mightily, or wherever you happen to be that day. Little disciple, do you see Jesus? Where is he? I can't see him. He will reveal himself in his word under the power of the Holy Spirit. And he will push us to places where we are no longer comfortable. Let's go. Let's go. Let's go to those places. I'm not afraid anymore. I don't care if it's dangerous. Let's go. I don't care if it means we're going to take some of our savings. Let's go. Let's do it. Let's follow Christ. But it's not safe. Jesus isn't necessarily safe. But he will give you the meaning in your life that you so long for. Please don't tell me you're just waiting to die. How do you spend your days? I go to work, and then I do this, and then I do that. And another week goes by. And then another year goes by. Are you waiting to die? Are you just waiting to die? Don't wait to die. Lay your life down for Christ now. Follow him, little disciple. He will fill your heart as no one, as no other. He loves you. He gave his life for you. He died. He rose again. Save your permanence. One day you will see him. You'll see his nail-scarred hands. You'll see his nail-scarred feet. You'll see the hole in his side. And do you know by then it will be too late to believe? Because you won't need to believe. Believe now. Believe now as surely as if Jesus were sitting next to you. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit of God, come, show us Jesus. Holy Spirit, if you don't cause our hearts to burn, they're going to be dull and they're going to be slow and we're going to play church. Holy Spirit, would you do in our hearts what you did in those two guys walking to Emmaus? Because if you don't do that, our hearts are never going to burn. We want our hearts to burn within us, Lord. This life is old. It's dreary. We're tired of it. This world has nothing to offer us, Lord. May we walk with you as if you were walking alongside us. May we look out the window every morning and look to see if Jesus' feet are coming back to take us home. When we wake up in the morning, Lord, I pray, literally, we would walk to the window and we would look up to see if we see your feet. Because you are coming back, Jesus, and I want to be looking for you when you come. Holy Spirit, will you please do what only you can do. So Jesus, be our Savior. Be our Lord. And may we live our lives under the complete conviction that you love us and you've called us to be yours. And Lord, we pray this in your name, and every one of God's people in this room says together, amen. Thank you. Good evening.